The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 20, and in your notes to the doctrine of the local church. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while is while you're alive on planet Earth. But godliness, the discipline that comes from the godliness code, is profitable for all time because it holds promise both in this life, the promise of divine blessing under principles of righteousness as one orients to the plan of God, and it holds promise for life eternal. It holds promise for the niche in which you will live forever in terms of eternal reward. If people orient to the principles of the truth. That is why we are here, to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ, recognizing that we are here as students, as learners, and as such we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So it is time to make sure you are prepared to study. You've completed the first step, that's assembly. Make sure you're in fellowship, check your sin nature, and do anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that through Jesus Christ you have provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that it is our responsibility as believers simply to study your word, to get these principles, because we know that the one who has your word, has your commandments, and keeps them, this is the one who loves you. We recognize that there is great reward in loving you. That is not our only motivation, but we thank you for our so great salvation that requires three aspects to complete it. And ultimately, we will have that completion in the resurrection body for which we eagerly long now. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes these things possible. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking under the doctrine of the local church. We actually are working on major point two here. What actually constitutes a local church. There are a lot of things that are not, that pass as local churches, but one has to consider certain factors in this, and it's not certainly to be taken on the bare minimum of that verse in Matthew about where two or three are gathered. That might constitute a gathering, an assembly of some sort, but does not constitute a local church. In fact, that whole teaching presupposes the existence of a local church that will support the discipline if necessary. And we're working here now under major point E, under section 2. One must ask what number of believers is required to establish or maintain a church as a properly functioning church. And the answer to that one is not so easy because it depends on a number of factors, and a small group might be able to sustain themselves in the angelic conflict. Obviously, finances and other factors come into this, the practical matters that we have to address. But how many or how few, I don't know that there is a correct answer for. We recognize, again, from the Jewish perspective, that in a synagogue you had to have 10 adult males. Now, we don't demand anything like that in order to establish a local church. But again, as we pointed out, and this is the point we left off on, this matter of finances, you have to be able to pay your way, as it were. I mean, we're in the devil's world. We certainly are in hostile territory. And the reality is they're not going to do anything in order to help us to speak of, nor should they. Why would they be expected to? The ability to pay your bills, to do things timely, and all of this has to be considered in this. It's not the only consideration, but it certainly is one from a pragmatic standpoint in which you have to be able to do certain things. So as we pointed out, subpoint A here, we looked at this Sunday, the first obligation is providing for the ox, of course, the pastor teacher. And that doesn't mandate that a group has to be big enough to put a pastor on full maintenance. That's not necessary. So that's ideal, but we recognize that the ideal doesn't always happen in this world. And sometimes it does, and sometimes it just takes a while. In our case, it was 17 years or so before we could consider full maintenance. And then, finally, we were able to. But that's a testimony to the believers who support the sound teaching of their own free will. So, again, if a group cannot provide full maintenance, as we see in point B, it's apparent the pastor has to make up the shortfall. This does not mean that you might not be able to rely on other churches, but frankly, from a doctrinal perspective and from an integrity perspective, I would never think or consider asking another church for help if I wasn't working and doing all I could. So a pastor who is quote, on full maintenance, but the church can't pay their bills, well, there's a problem there. He's not really truly on full maintenance. And so we recognize this is the ideal, but again, the pastor has to be willing to wait. He has to demonstrate the attitude Paul demonstrated, which is, if I don't have the money, I'll work. And I won't be a burden to other believers. They're not going to support me. And I can make that boast over the almost, however long we've been down here, it's a while, however long, 28 years or something. I've never bummed one thing off of one believer ever, and won't. And that's just a part of the deal. So you have to be willing to do without if necessary, to live on a smaller budget. If that's what it calls for, you cannot look around as a pastor if you have to work a job and say, well, my sheep are doing better than I am. Well, yeah, it's feeling sorry for yourself. Get over it and move on. So realistically, point C is where we left off here Sunday. If the combined income of what the local church provides of what the pastor can earn is not sufficient to support him. And by support him, I mean not slowly starve him to death. This is not a mandate for churches to starve pastors. Then the number is not sufficient. I don't care if you have 10. I don't care if you have 80. If you can't pay your bills, there's something wrong. And this is one of the ways I think God shows his hand in these matters. Is that, okay, look, we're not making it. We can't make it. And then realistically, we have to figure out, well, where do we go? What do we do next? That's a whole other can of worms. So, eight here, the reality is that establishing a minimum number is difficult, if not impossible. Since circumstances, again, depends on the group. I live pretty much on a shoestring budget, and so for years I was able to live because I worked and did other things and was cautious and careful and frugal and planned very well as much as I could. We had a group of, you know, certainly less than 10 adults, and it was sufficient. We were paying our bills. We weren't starving. But if you had a group of 50 and you were still not paying your bills, then that's not sufficient in that case. There's something wrong, something that might need to be addressed. So circumstances, finances, faithfulness depends on the congregation. At some level, I can exhort and teach, but ultimately you have to apply of your own free will, and that's the way we want it. We're not here to coerce you. We're not here to browbeat you. We're not here to guilt trip you into doing what we want you to do. We are here to teach the doctrine, let you take it under your volition and run with it and do as you see fit. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times I don't want to grab some of you up and say, what the hell are you doing? But I refrain. I've not done that, and so I'll try to avoid that. But the reality is certain factors get into this. How faithful is the group? What is the potential for growth? And I'm not just talking about physical growth or spiritual growth, rather, but also in terms of numbers, if you're just barely scraping by. Now, God can keep you barely scraping by for years. He did us. So that could happen. But ultimately, if anything went south, and when I thought at one time, and there was one period here, not recently, but sometime back, when I saw the handwriting on the wall, and I thought, okay, this is it. This is not working, and I'm not going to stay here. And so I'm getting ready to put my house on the market. So you have to do what you have to do, but you have to maintain your integrity. You want the highest level of doctrine you can get. You want, everything you can have in terms of phase three rewards, and that comes from great levels of teaching. And obviously you have to apply it, orient to it, apply faith to it, and then apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So, and these are some of the things, and other factors must be taken into consideration. So F, all parachurch organizations do not qualify as local churches. This includes Campus Crusade, any other group out there, the Gary Hortons, the groups like this. They used to have one, I don't remember what his name was, these seminars they would have, and these conferences and all of this, and you know. So these kind of things don't qualify based on the fact that they have a selective ministry. Jews for Jesus is, you know, well, it kind of speaks for itself. So, and not to say you couldn't join it, but the reality is they have a particular ministry, and we don't. We have to stick with whatever the Bible says the ministry is. We can't choose to make it up or leave things out or be selective about it. So they are not devoted to all the principles of sound doctrine that are promoted within an adjusted local church. Acts chapter 20. And Paul points this out, that he was very faithful, Acts 20, 20. I did not shrink, I didn't hold back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And of course, at this time in history, this was the norm. This was the way you did it. Obviously now, the witness of the gospel has gone throughout the world. There may be some few isolated places that have never heard it, but it's hard to say where they would be, because largely the gospel has penetrated the world. People have heard. It isn't that they haven't heard. It's that they're not interested. That's the bigger issue. And also Acts 20, 27, same chapter there. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. If your ministry is geared towards young adults, college people, we have an old people ministry, a young people ministry, we have a middle-aged ministry, all of that. Well, those are selective ministries. Those are not churches. So one, the Internal Revenue Service has denied that evangelistic organizations, this includes everybody from the weird ones like Swaggart and Angeli, all the way down to people that might be considered more mainstream, Billy Graham and such, religious broadcasters and other types of parachurch organizations are to be defined as churches. They've said, no, this is not a church, and you're not going to get an exemption for it. As churches, since they don't meet certain basic qualifications, and my thinking is this, pretty simple, if the unbelieving cosmos recognizes that these types of ministries are not actually local churches, how can believers be less astute? I mean, if they can figure this out, certainly believers should be able to. By the way, New Testament, quote, Christian synagogues. A synagogue is not a church. I don't care what they, you know, whatever function they're doing there, it's not a church. By the way, anybody that goes to a synagogue has admitted, last time I checked, this dispensation was not called the synagogue age. It was called the church age. And so to be out of touch with the church is to be out of touch at some level with God's plan for this entire dispensation, this period of history. So, G, how much or little organization is required? One, it is clear from the New Testament that the apostles were quickly placed into the position of organizing the church in Jerusalem when they were compelled to establish the office of deacon. This occurred pretty early on. Again, people have very much romanticized this period of history. They tend to look at the Bible and say, oh, that was wonderful. Look how they did it in Acts. It was all so glorious. Well, it wasn't. First, that's a very superficial view of the book of Acts. Secondly, they had problems, and whatever problems they had, and this is true of any church, that when you come into this deal, you bring your baggage with you. The more people, the more sin natures. That's the way it works. And so this is part, of course, is one of the things we have to do. We have to deal with one another. Acts 6:1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now the Hellenistic Jews, again, were the more liberal sect of Judaism that had embraced to some extent Greek thought and culture. Alexander the Great was the great proponent and the great apostle of Hellenism. He wanted to Hellenize the entire world. And so over time, the Jews began to adopt more liberal attitudes. Hellenism involved a number of things that Orthodox Jews would find offensive. For instance, the gymnasium where they the athletes exercised in the nude. That was offensive to Jews. And yet, many Jews began to adopt these practices. There were other practices. There was this cultural divide that first already existed before the church even popped on the scene. This cultural divide among the Jews goes back even to the time of the Maccabees and the rebellions under Antiochus and all of that. So there was a complaint on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, the more Orthodox Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. What a shock. You get a local church. Suddenly there's a charge of favoritism. And in this case, it was a charge of favoritism to the Orthodox over the more liberal. And this comes right into the church. And then, of course, they've got to deal with this, which they do. That was the first thing. And that came again pretty early on. This was not all just fun and games in the early part of Acts, as many people think it was. It was a fairly difficult time. Well, two, Paul thought organization was so important that he insisted that qualified leaders be put in place as soon as possible. Again, you've got a body here without a head at some level. You have to have a head. Acts 14:23, and then we saw that one already, the one in Titus, where he leaves him on Crete to establish elders in every city. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they believed. And of course, this was what Paul's ministry was. He was sort of a foundation layer, and then he moved on. He didn't see his job as teaching doctrine. I mean, he did stay in certain places and teach extensively. But for the most part, he laid the foundation, and then he trusted other qualified communicators that God would provide that would come in and build on that. And build with sound doctrine. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 is all about. A building with sound doctrine as opposed to human viewpoint, traditions of men, and all of this. Also see Titus 1:5. Two offices comprise the leadership of a local church. The overseer, elder, shepherd, pastor, teacher. Those are all one man. Those offices all refer to the same person. Sometimes in some translations they'll translate overseer as bishop. But we don't tend to, but some translations do. These are all the same one word or different words for the same guy. This is pretty evident there. And matter of fact, if you look in Acts 20, he calls for the elders at Ephesus. And so we know the elders are there, and we presume, well, who are the elders? Well, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Well, elders are overseers then. That's pretty clear. And then he says, for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God. Well, the overseers are to shepherd. So they're also pastors, which he purchased with his own blood. And so when you get into a careful study of the New Testament, it becomes evident that there are only two offices extant for the church age. Now, there were offices prior to this, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Then the office we have administrated for the church age that comes in is deacon. That's the new one. But the other three, apostle, prophets, evangelists, those are no more. Those offices are gone. And one of the ways you can prove this is that I can take you to a number of passages, but specifically 1 Timothy 3, and show you the qualifications for pastor and deacons, but you can't take me anywhere and show me the qualifications for apostle, prophet, or evangelist, because they're not in the New Testament. These offices have been done away, and they were only temporary, just like certain spiritual gifts were only temporary. And then you have permanent gifts. So a careful study of the term episkopos, that's the term overseer, as well as other terms used for the pastor teacher, reveals that each local church is designed to have only one overseer at a time. Most doctrinal churches are straight on this, but some of them have gone way far afield with this junk. They have pastors sharing pulpits. They have people come in, special guest ministers, special guest speakers, and then they swap pulpits, and then they have these conferences and all this. I don't buy any of that. I know that's popular with certain people, but I don't buy it. I think the canon is the canon, and you are to honor that. And my job is to be here standing my post teaching, at this case, five times a week, And it's not to go other places, and it's certainly not, and I get these, you know, from time to time off the internet. Are you interested in having us come and share our vision for your church? No. Thanks anyway, but no. I'll go ahead and pass on that. People want to do that, but one of the things that's very clear, again, when you look in 1 Timothy 3 here, is that when Paul talks about the pastor, he talks in the singular. But when he speaks of the deacons, he always speaks in the plural. So it's pretty evident in my mind that when you can carefully analyze Paul's words, that he perceived by this time, now this is, 1 Timothy is written approximately 62 AD, so this is 30-something years almost after Pentecost. So the church has been around for a while, and he's had time to think through all this with the different revelation that he's received, and has put all this together. So there, 1 Timothy 3:2, and overseer then, and then when you see this, here, and it's a singular verse in verse 1, really, if any man, singular, aspires to the office, singular, of overseer, singular. It's a fine work he desires to do. So some argue for a plurality of elders, a plurality of teaching pastors. That's nonsense for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the military analogies used in Scripture. You can't follow two drummers. It's impossible. You're going to have to, again, pray about it, make your choice, line up with somebody, because you're going to stand behind somebody at the bema seat and be evaluated. And so our goal is to get you there intact. And not just intact, but prosperous and all of that. So also Titus 1:7, you can see that. That's the overseer as well. One, this is also very consistent with the meaning of the term. The very term overseer really kind of implies one person. You know, you don't go out on a gang or a work gang, a construction gang. There's not five superintendents on a construction site. There's one. He's the overseer. He oversees everything. That's another word for using, you could use there. And so in terms of the book of Revelation, as you see, when Jesus sends these letters to these churches, he addresses it to the messenger of the church at Ephesus. The word angelos in its root meaning means messenger. And so they've translated an angel here. My question has always been, several of them, one, how are you going to deliver this message to an angel? This letter, the post office won't take it. How's that going to happen? And why would God use a human to write a letter to an angel? As far as I could tell, the elect angels can be in heaven anytime they want. I mean, unless they're assigned somewhere and they're doing something. And they can communicate with God directly. Why would God do this? This does not make any sense. Well, he's clearly writing to local churches on planet Earth. And each one of them has a messenger. And that's their pastor teacher. This is another term in this context. You can translate this to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, right? Because he's the one that's going to be responsible to gap this and give the message to his congregation, or he's supposed to. And you see that seven times. It's consistent to the messenger, singular, all the time. It's never to the elders or anything else. So when dealing, point two here, with the office of overseer, the term is consistently found in the singular. The two times it is used in the plural are both addressed to large cities, which likely had more than one local church assembling in different houses. And I think one of those was Philippi, and if I remember, the other one might have been Ephesus, but I'm not sure. But both of those were large cities, notable cities, in fact, occupied a big place in the empire. So B, it is also consistently observed in the New Testament that the term diakonos, when it is used technically to refer to those in the office of deacon, is generally found in the plural. 1 Timothy 3:8 there, the passage where the qualifications are listed. Deacons, plural, likewise. And in verse 10, these men, plural. 12, 13, all of these are plurals. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. And again, I don't interpret that to mean married only once. Or even to mean married at all. Because Timothy was clearly in the ministry as a pastor under Paul, and he wasn't married. But he said at the top of this, the overseer had to be the husband of one wife too. So clearly you don't have to be married to be in the ministry. But if you are married, you have to be faithful to the principle of marriage. faithful to the principle of one man, one woman, monogamous union. And now I should say heterosexual monogamous union. We don't cover all of our bases. So that's pretty straightforward. And you can see Acts where they selected seven of them. Now, and the number seven is not magic or special there. It's just that that's how many they thought they needed. And so, again, the size of a local church will somewhat determine this. A larger church is going to need more support functions. And this essentially, when you put men in positions of leadership who really answer only to the Lord and to the pastor, these have to be men of quality, substance, that you can count on. And in many ways, whether you know it or not, I've for many years have never pastored this church by myself. I just don't rely strictly on me. God gave me authority. I get all that. But you know what? I found out one time, day, I didn't know it. I woke up and I found out I was fallible. Damn it. Linda told me. She was there to straighten me out and let me know. You know, and I realized, well, yeah, it's too easy. Sometimes you're too close to situations. You get too emotional about them. Sometimes you just need to back off. And so having people you can talk to and discuss issues with is quite important to me. I don't see the pastor as being a law to himself. I never have. I don't think that's appropriate. Well, therefore, the New Testament teaching suggests that a singular pastor, teacher, overseer, elder, messenger, shepherd, and a deacon or deacons are necessary for an organization to be functioning as a legitimate local church. H, is baptism necessary for membership in a local church? Well, one must make a distinction between the local church and the universal church, since baptism or any other work is not required to become a member of the body of Christ. While baptism is an ordinance, just as the Lord's table is, and it should be observed, the fact is, if believers don't take the Lord's table, are you going to say they're not saved? Most Orthodox people are not going to take that position. I wouldn't. So are you going to say, well, somebody didn't get baptized, they didn't obey the Lord, they're not saved? Well, okay, so if they didn't obey the Lord in baptism, they're not saved, but you obey the Lord all the time in all things, right? That's what makes you saved? No, none of us do. So these are rituals, and they have to be treated as such. And recognize that, number one, they are important, or the Lord wouldn't have established them. They're not just meant to be skipped over or ignored. But on the other hand, there's nothing at all in any of the New Testament that suggests you have to be baptized to be a part of a church. Well, water baptism was enjoined on the apostles by the Lord himself and was obviously practiced universally in the apostolic church. This comes out of what is referred to commonly as the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. And so as the Lord, this is one of his parting shots to them before he ascends there, 10 days before Pentecost. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You can count on my support." And I don't want to read all of these, but you can see Acts 2:38 and 41, Acts 8:12 and 36, 9:18, 10:48, 16:15, 16:33, Acts 18:18. So one could easily argue, say, well, okay, and I've heard the arguments before. Well, the book of Acts is written during the transitional period as the church is kind of getting its feet on the ground and learning the new rules of the dispensation and all of that. And that's true. I will not argue that point. But I will argue that it was consistent throughout that period. And the book of Acts ends in about 62 AD. So what we can say is that approximately the first 30 years of the church age, we know they were doing this all the time. And then Paul talks about the fact that he did it. Now, this is written much later. 1 Corinthians, I believe, is written around 55 or 56. 1 Corinthians 1:14. Or actually, I take it back. This was written about 6 years earlier. But Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to try that. Paul acknowledged that even though he didn't deem it to be a major part of his ministry, he practiced this ritual. And that wasn't his job, as it were, but he did it. He said, "I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one of you would say you were baptized in my name." Now, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't really remember because it wasn't critical to him. There were other people taking care of this. And the fact that Paul himself did it indicates that he thought it was important enough to engage. 1 Peter 3:21. This book is written, again, probably, and we're guessing on Peter because it's a little bit more difficult in terms of fixing the time on his book. It could have been late 50s, early to mid 60s. You've got a period in there of maybe 7 or 8 years it could fall. 1 Peter 3, 21 here. And corresponding to that, now he's talking about, in the previous context, the flood and the ark. And this is where people really miss the point of this. He talks about there's a few people, that is 8 persons, that were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, that just sounds like to me water baptism is necessary adjunct or certainly a part of salvation. If you read that simply on the surface and go with simply what it says there. But corresponding to what? And he says, now, baptism is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. But the sentence actually, that's all parenthetical, as it's rightly set off in the New American Standard by dashes. He said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what is it that saves you? Well, the analogy is with the ark and the flood. And so what saved the people? The flood or the ark? It wasn't the flood. The flood didn't save anyone. The flood killed them all, in fact, except for 8. It was the ark that saved them. It was being in the ark. And what saves you? Is it water baptism? Is that what he's saying? Because water didn't save them in the first place. And it makes it sound like he kind of is saying that. It wasn't the water that saved them. It was being in the ark. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that actually provides our salvation. A faith in that fact, his person and his work. So Peter still talked about baptism as though it's a regular feature that nobody is arguing with. And this leads me to believe that this is a ritual that is extant for the church age. I've seen nothing in here that says, don't do this. It is designed to represent retroactive and current positional truth through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's all it's designed to represent. The invisible thing we can't see is seen in the visible water and the dunking. While this local church encourages believers to be obedient to all scriptural commands following their profession of faith in Christ, and that includes the ritual of water baptism. I've never told anybody, oh, don't worry about it, it's not important for you. That's never been our mentality. Our mentality is we schedule it once a year, make an announcement, and if people want to engage in that ritual, they haven't done it or done it properly, then we'll baptize them. But that's the way we do it. So it is not required for one to become a member of the local church or the universal church. Is it necessary for a local church to have government sanction? Do you have to have the government behind you to be a local church? Well, clearly, I think you can answer this probably no initially because the local church initially did not have government sanction. I mean, it did at first, but it was very brief. And we'll deal with that. So initially, point one here, local churches in the New Testament were protected under Roman law. They had government sanction and were considered a religio licita. That's a lawful religion. See, even Rome, even the government. See, I love this phrase people use all the time because they think if they say it often enough, it becomes true. You can't legislate morality. That's exactly what we legislate. We legislate right and wrong. That's what morality is. And so the reality is the government, even in that day, Rome, exercised their option as the ruling power to forbid certain religions within the empire because they were dangerous or harmful. And they did not fit their qualifications of what they would consider to be religions. And some of these religions, although some of them, you know, as we saw, remember some of the notes on the cult of Bacchus and all the stuff they did. That was not a really safe religion necessarily, but they allowed it. But that was the god that had been enshrined there. So this was based on their association, however, with Judaism. They were just viewed as a argumentative little sect of Judaism. Well, Judaism was viewed as a religio licita. It was a legitimate religion, and Rome supported it. They allowed them to practice their religion. And the church kind of flew under that umbrella for a little while. But the break became pretty evident pretty quick. So, however, within a few decades, the local churches could no longer hide the fact that they were not a part of contemporary Judaism. And their status was changed to religio illicita, an unlawful religion. Three, they were then branded as enemies of the Roman Empire and were actively persecuted by the state during the reign of a number of Roman emperors. And there were 10 pretty distinct persecutions that began under Nero, effectively. Some might argue for Claudius when he expelled the Jews from Rome, but that wasn't really just Christians. That was Jews at large. And that occurred in about 49 AD. But certainly by the time of Nero, persecution began in earnest. And it was under Nero that Paul was killed. And then you had such men as Domitian, Diocletian, and some of these others who engaged in wholesale persecution of Christians. So in 313 AD, Constantine formally declared that Christianity was to be tolerated by the state. In fact, his deal was called the Edict of Toleration. That we will tolerate you now. We're no longer going to persecute you, the government. And obviously, you know, the state or the church sort of breathed a sigh of relief. Well, unfortunately, this created more problems than it solved. So the state went from a position of hostile neutrality to one of friendly neutrality, and even offered protection for the church. However, it was not long before this mutual support of church and state began to find expression in the church's accommodation to the needs of the state, which proved disastrous. And these are the types of things you read about in figurative language in the book of Revelation, say. The great whore of Revelation 17, as she makes the nations of the earth drunk, she fornicates with the kings of the earth. And our country, economic fornication, there's a spiritual in 17. But in 18, economic and political fornication is what's in view. Violating the principles of nationalism, engaging and imposing internationalism. And quote, if we say it often enough, we're bringing democracy to you. Even though we are not a democracy, go read the Constitution and read the, you know, any history book that's got any sense. We'll tell you that we are a representative republic. So we just run around telling the world we're the guys in the white hats and we're here to save you. Unfortunately, again, it's all doublespeak. Peacekeeping force means army. It's all like 1984 in Orwell. You know. Whatever you're trying to say, just say the opposite. Military intelligence. You know. Things like that. So the fact is, once you start accommodating the state, and once the church begins to change doctrines, to accommodate leaders, and not hold to the truth no matter what, that's bad. You're in trouble there. And that will only get worse. It goes from bad to worse. So a study of history and the theological development of the church will reveal that the church began this new phase of political interaction with the temporal powers of the state, which resulted in new pressures that were to change the church structurally, administratively, and theologically. And theologically is the biggest one. Because if you don't have pastors actively exegeting and working and honing the doctrinal grid, the theological grid, and constantly checking it out, is it correct? Is what we're saying correct? Can we document this? Are there holes in it? If there are holes in it, we need to fix it. You know, I watch those shows, I don't know if you watch it, Deadliest Catch, but, you know, they don't like any holes in their crab traps. Well, if there's holes in your theological grid, you need to fix them. You need to look at them. And you can't just say, well, you know, if you could imagine them doing this. Well, there's 18 holes in this trap, but we're going to go ahead and set it anyway. No, nobody in their right mind does that. And so you have to be willing to look at these things and look at them with a strict eye and a critical eye. Not critical in the sense that you're out to change things or get people, but critical in the sense that you're discerning and you evaluate things. You think through them carefully because you'll be exposed to all manner of goofiness in this world. And so you have to figure out, okay, what do I need to do? So again, once you start changing things theologically, though, the church is in trouble then. That's their one mandate, is to maintain pure theology, which is essentially, again, the study of God. So 7, while it is recognized the universal church has no reason to respond or deal with any temporal government, the reality is that the local church must function within the framework of society in which it lives, if it is to affect that society in a positive way. Now, again, we're not a bunch of do-gooders going to run around and fix the world. We're not here to save the devil's world. We can't reform them. We're not going to get rid of poverty. We're not going to get rid of racism. All the dirty things that everybody talks about, that they act like nothing, that doesn't really happen. These things have been universal throughout the history of man. And they're always going to be this way. The only way you're going to change people is from within. External, you know, cleaning up their act and all, that's not going to ultimately save them or help them. It may make their life a little better if you clean somebody up and get them off the streets, but if they can't pay their bills, if they won't become functioning members of society, how much have you really helped them? And the answer is not much really. So if we are called to be lights in the world, we have to let our light shine in such a way that men can see it. And this means as you interact with people out there, it doesn't have to be forced or contrived. It's just that you're led by the Spirit, you pray about it, and if a situation comes up, you have an opportunity to be a witness, you be a witness. And if you don't, well, then you don't. And like I said, I worked for people, you know, several places, two mainly while I was down here. And both of my bosses knew for years exactly what I did. Not one of them ever darkened the door of this church once. They never asked questions about theology. What's this about God? What are you doing? And they knew. But they weren't interested. So it wasn't my job to go up every day when I went to work and headbutt them and say, hello, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. No, you just let it develop naturally. And so the reality here is you are also the salt of the earth. And salt's a preservative, but it has to interact with what it's preserving. So at a certain level, I understand under the doctrine of separation, we do not socialize and engage in relationships with the cosmos. But on the other hand, we still have to be lights in the world and still reflect what the doctrine teaches about how believers are to live. Well, 8, even if the state did not require that a local church have an organized, structured set of rules, it makes perfect sense to do so in order to fulfill the biblical mandate to let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. This was sort of Paul's mantra for the Corinthians. And I think it's probably good a mantra for all churches that all things must be done. And what you actually have here, it's actually a form of genomai. It's let all things become proper and orderly. But things don't become properly and orderly on their own. You have to organize them. You know, if you understand the fourth law of thermodynamics, that things tend to, given a closed system, will move from a state of greater organization to a state of lesser organization by itself. You don't have to, if you just leave your car outside and don't ever bother or anything else, it'll eventually rust out, given enough time. It doesn't ever become an airplane. It doesn't go the other way. It'll deteriorate, but it won't get better. Your car won't suddenly run faster after about 5 years. I'll let it set and it'll have a better engine. No, it doesn't work that way. Well, the adverb euskimonos, properly, refers to that which is proper behavior, that which is seemly, appropriate, or correct. And the phrase katatoxin, in an orderly manner, refers to what is done in accordance with a fixed order or sequence. Literally, it comes from the verb tasso, to stand, to be ordered. And a lot of the tasso-type verbs have military connotations, talking about the ordering of troops. So here it means there's a fixed order or sequence, that which is accomplished according to proper procedure. So see, this verse makes it clear, certainly that the Corinthians, and but I don't think Paul had different rules for different churches. I think Paul basically tells them, I teach the same thing everywhere. That the local church is to have standard rules and procedures that govern its operation. And 9, given the proliferation of false teachings and cults in the last days, it makes good sense for the legitimate local church to make its theological position clear to the world. This may be aided by means of legal documentation, bylaws or a constitution, and a comprehensive doctrinal statement. But the doctrinal statement, again, if you go read, and I'm not encouraging you to go online and read, you can do this if you want to, but if you go check out churches, you'll find very often doctrinal statements aren't wildly different. I mean, the church may be a liberal, preterist, Calvinistic bunch of numbskulls, but their doctrinal statement may not read much different than ours. It's just that they don't apply it consistently. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe it at one time. And so you got all kinds of people out there, and they may look fine on the surface. But this is where we have to be discerning. We have to scratch a little further. We have to say, okay, what's really going on here? Is this what it appears to be? And don't be too trusting. Obviously, we like to think. I mean, I'm a normal person, I think. I like to think that people, I'm nice and open and honest with people, and I presume they're the same way. Well, people are not necessarily. People have agendas and all of that. We're not really supposed to, other than the agenda the Scripture sets forth for us. Well, in addition to this reality, the continued presence of the old sin nature, point 10 within believers in the local church, is another valid reason for having legitimate written rules of government. And I've heard people, believers, argue against this. Well, we don't need any rules. We'll run everything according to the Holy Spirit. Well, who's going to be in charge? How are you going to have a meeting if you don't have any rules? I mean, even Robert's Rules of Orders recognize you have to have certain procedures in place in order to conduct even a meeting properly, if you're going to do it properly. And so, people, guess what? Everybody here's got a sin nature. And that little sucker's just more than willing to express itself sometimes. And so we have to have ways of dealing with that within, so that people cannot, where we had this happen, cannot disrupt the local church because they've got some agenda they're trying to foist on others. We have to have ways to protect from that. And we also have to have ways to protect from the pastor. On the other end, the congregation can go nuts. On the other side of the coin, so can the pastor. And I know more men, most of the men I've known that were in the ministry, most of them have gone south, sadly. That's just the way it is. But the reality is, the congregation has to have some protection in place against abuses and against a pastor that's out of his mind after a point because he's a law to himself. Well, no. That's why we have, you can have a certain quorum to call a meeting. The deacons can do it. The congregation can do it. But we're not going to just entertain, you know, somebody gets a burr under their saddle and, oh, he taught something I didn't like. And I've watched people come out of the Bible class. Oh, I know he was talking about me. Maybe I was, maybe I wasn't. Probably wasn't, frankly. People are a little paranoid sometimes, especially the ones with guilty consciences. They're the most paranoid. I knew you meant me. You looked right at me. And so, you know, people get paranoid. That's why I don't tend to stare down people when I teach, as I've told you before, because I used to have to deal with that. And I'm like, oh, God. I'm thinking about something completely different. And you're out here paranoid. Well, if the shoe fits, you know, whatever. So we do have written rules, again, for protections for everybody. 11, beyond this, both national and local governments offer some benefits. Now, we don't. We don't have a state tax here. You got to love that. Such as tax exemptions or deductions. Although we do have a state sales tax, which, because of our positions, we're immune to. We don't have to pay it. So when we went and bought the laptop here to do, or the tablet to do all this, and bought the TV, we didn't have to pay sales tax on that. Well, that's a nice little benefit. We took advantage of it because the government offers it, and it saved us several hundred dollars over the course. Not we don't save a lot when the tax is only 7%. You don't save a lot, but you save 7%. So which benefits believers individually or the church corporately? And certainly, if you don't have a legal sanction and you are letting believers itemize their deductions and they're taking contributions to a church off and the government doesn't think it's a church, those believers are going to end up in trouble. So we covered all those bases when we thought about all this. And believe me, we thought through it multiple times. You can ask Rich and Bill how many meetings we had and agonized over this stuff because we saw where some of the pitfalls were. We learned the hard way, but those lessons stick, don't they? So Luke 16:8 here, and the master praised the unrighteous steward. This is at the end of a parable because he had acted shrewdly. And Jesus says, and this is a chiding comment. This is not a positive statement. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than are the sons of light. And he's saying that sometimes unbelievers are plenty smart enough to figure this stuff out, and believers don't. So we don't want to be among that crowd. So 12, therefore, there are sound logical, theological, and legal reasons for the local church to operate within the framework of the establishment chain of command, as long as there is no compromise of doctrine. Now again, if the government comes in and says you can't pray, you can't teach this, this doctrine can't be taught, if it's scriptural, we're going to have to fight it. But as we know, and as I've taught you repeatedly, you have the ability and the right to disobey any immoral commands. But also recognize that the authority has the right to do what they want to. And they may lower the boom on you. So act wisely, think wisely. Pray about things. Don't get all wrapped around the axle and let people get you riled up and go off on a bad course of action. Think and pray and move slowly. What's your hurry? So the reality is here, we have to function inside the government. And it's not our job to overthrow the government. We just covered Romans 13. It's all spelled out there that we have an obligation to pay our taxes, to be good citizens and upright citizens and all of that. Well, however, point 13, it must be noted that current federal and state laws do not mandate that a local church seek governmental sanction by incorporating or seeking tax-exempt status. Again, since churches are already exempt from taxation at the federal level. So you think, well, I don't need to know all these rules. Yeah, but unfortunately your leadership does. And that's why we want to dot our I's and cross our T's and deal with these things as we have to. And for the most part, once we had all this in place, it's not like we ever really have to revisit it much. We haven't revisited our bylaws in years now. But when they were written, they were written very thoroughly, believe me. But what we did have to revisit, we had a couple of situations pop up, you know, where people showed up here, you know, wanting money. And our Living Grace policy is we won't do it without investigating. So we had to revise our Living Grace policy slightly. And that's also on file if you need it, you know, so we can get it for you. All right, number three here, major point three, the organization and government of the local church. As stated previously, the local church must have leadership and some organization in order to qualify as a local church. At a minimum, this includes the offices of pastor, teacher, and deacon. The pastor, teacher, the office of pastor is one that men cannot simply assume. I say they can't. They're not supposed to. They've done it, believe me. There are people. I was in the ministry and I shouldn't have been. I mean, but this is how bad, you know, the fundies were when I was a Southern Baptist. You know, well, I want to be a pastor. Okay, we'll make you a pastor. You can go be a pastor now. But I'm not trained. I'm not qualified. Don't let that bother you. You've got zeal. That's all you need. You're zealous. Okay, whoop, there I go. I was no more fit to be in the pulpit than an Easter bunny was. And the fact is, I had to figure all that out and get out of it and go get trained and all that. But you can't just simply step into this office. You're not supposed to. But this is how bad the Southern Baptists were. I went in to ask actually for a raise because they were paying me like $200 a month. Now, this was back in 78, which things were cheaper then. I think gas was about 35 or 40 cents. Maybe it had gotten a little higher by then, but it was still pretty cheap. Things were a lot cheaper. But I couldn't live on $200 a month. I don't think there's any time in history, hardly, you could have lived on $200 a month. So I went in to ask for a raise, and he said, well, we can't give you a raise, but we've got this little church down here. We need to put somebody in to pastor. And now we can give you a $200 raise, and you get a free parsonage. I'm your man. So I was for about 5 years till they found out I wasn't teaching Baptist doctrine, then I was no longer their man. I was the dude that was out the door. So the Holy Spirit, again, must appoint a man to his geographic canon. And the believers in that area must recognize this fact. There's an interaction that has to occur. God the Holy Spirit, Acts 20:28, well, actually, we'd seen that one, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And he's the one that does this. And then 14:23 is where Paul put these people into place. But the important thing there, if I remember right, let me double check that one again. Um, Well, I think actually it might be in another one here, but there's a verse where there's a verse, and I have to find it for you, and I probably have it in here somewhere, so maybe we'll just keep going and find it. But they appointed elders for them in every church, and then having prayed with fasting, they commended them. The norm for a man aspiring to the office first involves his recognition of the fact that God has selected him for the ministry. Well, not every person gets this, obviously. And at first, they're all males. There are no females selected as pastors. God the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. That's pretty plain from other passages. But one of the things that's really intriguing, and we'll cover it here, coming up right here in Romans 16, is that how many women, when Paul writes this thing, he writes this, these greetings and all of this, how many women were involved, and to what extent they were involved in a major way in his ministry. That women did as much, I think, for Paul in some cases as any man did. Now, they couldn't serve as teachers and pastors and deacons, okay. But that didn't mean they didn't have extensive ministries. Women can do a lot of things under the principles of the truth. So, again, you got to recognize God selected it. For me, and typically, most guys I've ever talked to, is that not long after they were saved, they had the call, quote. They knew they were supposed to be in the ministry. Now, see, for me, I thought that meant I was going to be a worldwide traveling evangelist and fly on planes and all that. But it didn't work out quite that way. So that was my idea. It wasn't God's. Well, B, although the Holy Spirit may have put a man on notice, this does not indicate the man is ready to assume the office. It only means that he is aware of the fact that God has called him to this task. His first step is to get the necessary training under the Timothy principle in order to be academically qualified to interpret and teach the Word of God. And that's spelled out for us in just a single verse, but it spells out everything we need. The things which you have heard from me, the doctrines, the teachings, all the ordinances, the way Paul does things, his methods, his approaches, and all that, in the presence of many witnesses, he's done this multiple times on multiple occasions in multiple geographic areas. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One, this involves the academic preparation of learning the disciplines of Greek, Hebrew, Bible history, eisegetics, and systematic theology, along with other disciplines. You also have to deal with hermeneutics, textual criticism, other factors that go in to being a complete exegete. This means learning syntax, grammar, etymology. There's a bunch of things that you have to have little parts of it. You don't use them all necessarily all the time. It's like you have an extensive library, but you need to know where you want to go when you need something. You need to be able to find it. And this has to be in place first. Two, it also involves the inculcation of the theological grid of an existing ministry. We all have to start somewhere. And typically, my understanding of the last days has been that the real teaching of sound doctrine began with Bob Thiem. He was the one that went back to systematic exegesis and all of this. And he stuck with this for some years. But then he went afield. He decided he was going to elaborate on these things. And he began mixing in other disciplines. You see these elaborate formulas, and you think, how do I live my Christian life by a mathematical formula? How come that's not in the Bible? Because it's not necessary. And things like inculcating philosophical or psychological ideals like the edification complex of the soul is nothing more than Maslow's hierarchy of needs renamed. That's all it is. And you recognize that certain things, okay, but still, in the beginning stages, and from what I hear from people that were there or listened to him for years, said until the mid-60s, he was fine. That they absolutely came, got back to systematic exegesis and teaching verse by verse and all the things that you're supposed to be doing. And so we all stand at some level on his shoulders. I get that. But again, his theological grid got problems in it that you have to address. One of them was strictly abuse of authority. Another was this constant mixing of the military with doctrine. The military and doctrine are not buddies, necessarily. And this idea that you're a better believer somehow if you're in the military. No, you're not. You're not, in fact. And in fact, you're in the military. It's very likely you're not consistent in a local church. Because I know how this works. They move you every few years. My dad was in there. I didn't like it as a kid, and I didn't ever want it. That was one of the reasons I never wanted to get in the military. That was several other reasons. I thought the Vietnam War was immoral at 12. I'd figured that out. And my dad didn't think I was so cool for figuring it out, though. He wanted to kill me. But he was, you know, hardcore Air Force. So, again, you've got to get prepared, but you've got to start with somewhere. Nobody starts in a vacuum. And then, hopefully, you take that and you look at it and you evaluate this under when you're exegeting, does this doctrine fit with what the exegesis here says? And then sometimes you find out it doesn't, or other times it will confirm, yep, that's absolutely correct. But you've got to be willing to look at it every time and make sure that you're dealing with as clean a grid as you can. So this involves, again, you've got to start somewhere. Whoops, okay, I'm sorry, I got carried away there. Our time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.